We return this morning to our study of the Gospel according to John, chapter 17 particularly. You can find that passage on page 903 of the Pew Bible there in the rack in front of you. Certainly encourage you to bring your own copy of the Scriptures on Sunday morning so you can highlight as in your Bible or whatever it is. If you don't have a Bible at home, we would love for you to take one of those black Bibles with you. It is there to be used, and just as we want orphans and their families and their caregivers in Nairobi to have the Scriptures, we want you to have the Scriptures too, knowing that it is in the Word of God that we find our hope and our joy and our confidence. So if you don't have a copy of the Scriptures at home, please, you do now. John 17 this morning. Thus far in the Gospel of John, and we spent the better part of 8 or 9 months here thus far, chapters 1 through 11 cover about 3 years of Jesus' ministry. There's a lot of teaching there, a lot of I am statements, you may recall, a number of miracles, as well rising conflict as the drama progresses. The more time Jesus spends in and around Jerusalem, the more conflict he gets into with the religious leaders. That's what happens when you come around claiming divinity and to be God in the flesh. In chapters 12 to 21, though, the pace slows way down. We've been kind of flying through 1 through 11. In chapter 12 through the end, chapter 21, we have about a week or more. And in chapters 13 to 17, we have an intimate window into the last hours before Jesus is betrayed. 5 chapters that span just a few hours that give us this intimate window. This time in chapters 13 to 17, Jesus spends with his disciples privately. So much of his ministry has been public. Preaching to the crowds, ministering in public ways. But here in chapters 13 to 17, it's just Jesus and his disciples. Part of that time was spent with all 12 of the disciples, but Judas has since left. And then in chapters 14, 15, and 16, Jesus speaks to the remaining 11, those that were not betrayers. And in going back to chapter 13, before Judas leaves, we see Jesus serving his disciples. He washes their feet. He takes the lowest position of a servant in the house, and he washes the feet of the disciples, even Judas. Then Judas leaves, and in chapters 14 to 16, we have what's called the upper room discourse. This is what some have referred to as a farewell discourse, Jesus' last words, more or less, to his disciples. And those 3 chapters are full of comforting promises about the coming Holy Spirit, promises about the future, promises about what the disciples will face and how Jesus will be with them in the midst of it all. Then here in chapter 17, having served, having comforted, Jesus prays. Jesus prays. We are welcomed here in John 17 into the most intimate of spaces. Here we have, graciously given to us by God, insight into the inner relational workings of the Trinity. The Son in conversation with the Father. There's any number of times in the Gospels where we're told Jesus went off by himself to pray. But very rarely are we given insight into what that prayer actually was. We'll see with other Gospels in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see Jesus praying that the cup that's about to come to him, his crucifixion, would pass from him. But this, chapter 17, is a long and intimate window into the most intimate of spaces. The inner workings of the relationship of God himself. A son in conversation with his father. What does Jesus pray about? What's he pray for? Why is this chapter recorded for us? Let's give our attention then to the reading and preaching of God's word. John chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together for a moment. Father, it is humbling to us that you would give us this prayer from our Lord to you, that we might have insight into the longings and desires of our Savior. Even just the few hours before his death, this is what he wanted to talk to you about. Father, thank you that you have given this to us. Would you help us to receive it in love, that it is given for our good and for your glory? So by your Spirit, help us to understand this portion of your gracious law, so that we might live as you would have us to live in this world, so that we might be who you would have us to be, so that we might demonstrate your glory in this world. So, Father, help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I find it helpful often to ask questions of the text. And some of the questions that I have asked of this text are these: who's Jesus praying to? Who's he praying for? And particularly, what's he praying about? It may seem a simple question and an obvious, with an obvious answer, to ask who's he praying to. But it's important to remind ourselves, and it certainly seemed important to Jesus, that he was praying to his Father. 6 times, Jesus refers to God here, Father. That's Jesus' central conception, as it were, for who God is, how he relates to God. God is triune, Father, Son, and Spirit, the Scriptures teach us. Jesus is the Son of God, begotten before the world. The Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, proceeding from Father and Son. Much of what we learn about the Spirit, Jesus just taught us in chapters 14, 15, and 16 of this gospel. And here, Jesus prays not to the gods, certainly, not to some nebulous unknown God. He prays to Father. There's an intimacy to that, a relational proximity, a tenderness, a dearness. God is Father. In fact, in the Gospel of John, 21 times, Jesus refers to God as my Father. What an intimacy of relationship. And granted, there's a unique aspect to that between God the Father and God the Son. And this passage reflects so much of the unity of the Godhead, Father and Son, united together, one God with the Spirit. Jesus could, in some ways, not pray, because as God, he knows the thoughts of God without speaking them or without having to hear them. Jesus, as God's Son, knows God, and yet he prays. Jesus didn't need to use words, and yet he does. And he refers to God as his Father. This intimacy is seen in John 17, but elsewhere in John. One example of that is John chapter 10, verse 30, where Jesus says, I and the Father are one. There's an indivisible unity to the Godhead. And yet, Jesus prays out loud to his Father. But one of the beautiful things that we learn, broadening out our lens for a moment, is that Jesus, in the gospel, so much of what Jesus has done is invite us into that relationship. It isn't just now that God is Jesus' Father. God in Jesus is our Father. Throughout John, the text says, Jesus says, my Father, my Father. But as we read the rest of the Gospels, as we understand the Gospel, realize that the work of the Gospel is at the very least, and maybe centrally, to make us God's children, such that we can say, Our Father. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verse 22, Jesus says, All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Who the Father is except the Son, anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So God the Father has given authority to Jesus the Son to reveal the Father to whomever the Son wills, whoever the Father wills. They are united in this revelation of God as Father. So when we pray, Jesus said, pray our Father. We're not praying to the gods. We're not praying to some generic unknown God. When we pray, as believers in Jesus, we are praying to our Father. Our Father who knows us better than we know ourselves. Our Father whose compassions to us are new every morning and are abundant. And as we saw in Sunday school this morning, and we'll consider again next week, the mercies of our God, the compassions of our God flow out of Him. Because that's who He is. He is a compassionate, merciful, gracious Father. Who's Jesus praying to? He's praying to His Father. And for all those that believe in Christ, He's praying to our Father. So after His resurrection, when Jesus meets Mary, He says to her, Don't cling to me, for I have not ascended to the Father. But go to my brother's family, go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Jesus tells us there that after post-resurrection, now because the work of redemption is done, because those that believe in Jesus as Savior, they have been brought into the family. And so now in Jesus, we can own those pronouns, my Father, our Father. We are no longer outside the family. We've been brought in by the work of Jesus. And so the access that Jesus has in this intimate relationship is now ours in Jesus. Because of the work of Jesus, we no longer need to feel that God is some distant, abstract, unknown vending machine or genie or judge. Now, because of Jesus, we are brought into the family and own God as Father. That's to whom Jesus is praying. Who's Jesus praying for? It's helpful to understand who He's praying for. We see the passage breaks down into a couple of paragraphs. In the second paragraph, verses 6 through 19, we see that Jesus is praying specifically for the apostles there, those 11 that are in the room with Him. He makes that clear. For example, in verse 9, I'm praying for them. Back up to verse 8, I've given them the words that you gave me, and they've received them. They've come to know in truth that I came from you. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, those that are yours. He's speaking about the apostles, and he does draw the distinction there of Judas, that Judas is the one who's betrayed him. He's the son of destruction that Jesus refers to here. Jesus is praying for the apostles, this unique band of men that Jesus called together from their diverse antagonistic backgrounds into one band of disciples who will carry forward the news of His resurrection, the news of His atoning death, the news of His perfect life. Jesus is praying for those that the Father has given Him to be unique witnesses to His life, death, and resurrection. He's praying here in verses 6 through 19 for the apostles. And in verse 18, we understand that even further. As you sent me into the world, praying to the Father, Father, you've sent me into the world, so I've sent them into the world. And that language of being sent is the language of apostle. That's where we get the word apostle, is one who has been sent. Jesus sends these 11 out into the world to bear witness to the truth. So Jesus is praying specifically for the apostles. But then in verses 20 to 26, we see that he's praying generally for believers. Verse 20, I do not ask for these 11 apostles only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Jesus, as he's praying, has in view the 11 men seated, gathered around him, or as they're walking on the way out to the Garden of Gethsemane. He has those men in view, but he also has believers generally in view. Consider that Jesus prayed this 2,000 years ago, and he's praying for all who will believe in him through the word of the apostles. So as the apostles take the message of his life, death, and resurrection out into the world, Jesus has in mind those people that will believe. So as we continue reading through the New Testament, we see people coming to faith in Jesus. In Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people after Peter's first sermon, 3,000 people are baptized into the family of faith. As we continue working our way through the book of Acts, we see, just take Acts 16 for example. There you've got a woman named Lydia converted to faith in Jesus. We see a jailer, a man who's about to fall on his own sword. He's so desperate. He's about to kill himself. He is saved from suicide, and they preach Jesus to him, and he believes. In this prayer, Jesus is praying for Lydia. He's praying for that jailer in Philippi. He's praying for the thousands that will believe in the first century as the gospel goes forward. He's praying as the apostles, some apostles went to Africa and took the gospel to Africa. There were apostles that took the gospel east to India. There were apostles that took the gospel west into Europe. Jesus is praying for the gospel's expanse and for all those that will believe in Jesus through their message, and not just the first generation of converts. Because God has always been a generational God. God has always been a see into the future and not just be thinking about the moment. He's not stuck in the moment. God sees to the thousandth generation. And so as he prays here in John 17, he's praying for you. Jesus prayed for you who believe in him. Some amazing divine capability. I'm confident that in this prayer, Jesus was able to see in his mind's eye or take before his Father in the blink of an eye all the names of all his people. You who believe. The same way as when he went to the cross, he knew all the people that he was going to die for. He knew all their sins. You. So here, too, he prays for all who will believe in him. Consider that. 2,000 years ago, you had someone praying for you. And his name was Jesus. He's also praying here for the world. It's a little more subtle. He doesn't pray explicitly for the world, but he prays so that, in verse 21 and verse 23, the prayers that he prays on behalf of the apostles and believers generally are so that, verse 21, the world may believe. Verse 23, so that the world may know that you sent me. Jesus has in view here not just the apostles specifically, not just the believers generally, but he has the world in view in this prayer. Jesus is praying that people would come to know him, that they would come to believe, that the world would come to know that Jesus is the Christ sent from the Father. And this has always been the motivation of God, that the world would know, that the lost would know him, that they would believe in Jesus. Even back in John chapter 3, verses 14 and following, as Jesus interacts with Nicodemus, Jesus says to him, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man, a reference that Jesus uses for himself, so I must be lifted up, that whoever believes in me may have eternal life. People believing in him has been part of Jesus' vision the whole time. From John chapter 3, he says, the point is that people would believe in me. And moving into that familiar verse, John 3:16, we understand more than the motivation for this work of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. See, in John chapter 3, Jesus is preaching a sermon to Nicodemus. Here in John 17, he's praying to the Father, and it's the same message. Father, cause the world to believe in me. Allow them to know that you sent me. The heart of God is on display here. His Son speaks to the Father so that the world may know, so that the world may believe. This is the motivational heart of God to draw people to himself. Here, the Son of God prays to God the Father. And in the gospel, we have access to that relationship as well. Now God is our Father. And Jesus prays specifically for the apostles, but also for believers generally. And he prays for the world as well. But what is it he's praying about? What's he asking for? A couple of specific requests that Jesus makes, and I'll just note them. You probably noticed as I read through the passage, but a couple of specific requests that Jesus makes. Verse 13, I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Jesus asks the Father to fulfill his joy in the apostles and those that believe. He's praying about joy. And he said earlier in chapters 14 to 16, the Spirit's going to come and comfort. We're going to love one another so that joy may be full in us. Jesus has in view as he prays our joy. Verse 15, two verses down, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. That might change some of our prayer requests. Jesus could have asked that he took us out of, that the Father take us out of the world, but he didn't. And he explicitly says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil. Jesus wants us in the world. The prayer request here is that the Father protect us from the evil one. We're seeing some of the parallels with the Lord's Prayer that we prayed earlier in the service. Our Father, deliver us from the evil one. Another specific request that Jesus makes in verses 17 and following, sanctify them in the truth. Prays that we would be sanctified, set apart, chosen for a unique purpose, that we would be made more and more holy, and that that process of sanctification happens by the Word of God. Jesus wants us to be holier and holier. And he asked the Father to do that by and with the Word. There are other specific requests, but really I want to dwell on two themes, two main themes that Jesus prays for. The first is unity. The first main theme in Jesus' prayer is unity. Verse 11. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one. that they may be one. Jesus is praying for apostolic unity, but it isn't just the apostles he wants to be united and one, it's believers generally. Verse 20 to 23. Listen for the repetition of the word one. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, so they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them as you loved me. Unity is a main theme of Jesus' prayer, unity among believers, a unity that's grounded in the divine unity. Jesus wants his followers to be as united as Jesus is to the Father. I in you, and you in me, and they in me. Jesus wants us united as his followers. And that unity has at least four aspects to it. In verse 11, he prays that we would be united in name. Verse 11, see there. I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you've given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. United in name. Kept in God's name. That is that for followers of Jesus, there's to be no other unifying distinctive than the name of God upon us. That is why week in and week out, after at the conclusion of our worship service, what do? But place God's name on you. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. I didn't make that up. That's from Numbers chapter 6, written a long time before Jesus prayed this. You see the unity of the scriptures here, that the same Jesus who's praying in John chapter 17 is inspiring the words of Numbers 6, that God's priests would bless the people in the name of God, that they would be kept in the name. And so in John 17, 11, when Jesus prays, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you've given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Jesus is just echoing what he's already said 1,600 years earlier. We are to be united in name. It is the name of Jesus that marks us. It was in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. Do you know that that word was meant to mean little Christs? Like Jesus. Representative of Jesus. If someone is curious about what Jesus is like, they ought to look at a Christian and get a pretty good sense. Is that what we find our unity in? The world wants us to be unified. The world wants unity. But the world doesn't provide any kind of lasting, substantive grounds for unity. We'll be united in a sports team or a job title, or we'll find temporary unity in station in life or hair color or whatever it is. But it's all fleeting. There is no substantive unity but the name of the Lord. And we have that in Jesus. We are to be united in name. Secondly, we're to be united in truth. Look at verses 17 to 19. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I sent them into the world. And for their sake, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. It is truth that we are to be about, finding our unity in what is true, not what is made up. Not what is our own opinion or our own preference, but what is eternal, what is true. united in name, united in truth, united in love, verses 23 to 26. Particularly verse 26, you see this call to love. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them. Jesus wants us united in love. Now, this should not surprise us in the least. And if we've been paying attention from John 13 and following, we've heard multiple times this call that the disciples are to love one another. Chapter 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And then chapter 15, verse 12 and 17, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. United in love. Is that where we find our unity as believers in Jesus? Our love for one another. United in purpose, lastly. United in purpose. Verse 18 tells us, you sent me, Father, into the world, so I have sent them into the world. United in purpose. And that purpose is not for ourselves, but for the world. Why has Jesus left us in the world but to be representatives of Him and His grace? That the world might know, that the world might believe. That's why you're still here, follower of Jesus. That's why when you believe, He doesn't take you immediately to glory. Because He wants you here for the purpose of representing His grace, His glory, His goodness to a lost and dying world. That's why you're here. Young people, if you want to know what your purpose is, if you're struggling to figure out, maybe you're an old person trying to figure out your purpose in the world, this is it. You exist for the glory of God. And the reason that you are here in this world is to represent the glory of God where He has you. That is to be the motivating principle for a follower of Jesus. My life is no longer about me. My life is about the glory of God. And that can look like a billion different things, depending on how He's gifted you, what interests He's given you, where He's placed you, the responsibilities that you have, the obligations you have. Wherever you are, God has called you there for the purpose of bringing glory to Himself. We are united in purpose. And our purpose is nothing less than the display of the glory of God in this place. If we find our unity in anything other than the name of the Lord, the truth of the gospel, love for one another, purpose being for the world, we're falling short of what Jesus calls us to, what He prays us toward. That's why week in, week out, we have opportunity to repent. We have opportunity to grow, opportunity to trust Him, opportunity to rest in His grace and receive it again so that we might be united in our Savior. All these requests and this main theme of unity are driving at the main theme of the glory of God. That's what this prayer is all about. John 17 is Jesus praying for the coming of the glory of God. And just to read the first five verses to emphasize this point. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven. Which is interesting, Jesus isn't bowing His head quietly in prayer. His eyes are open and He's looking up. Just as an aside, maybe you ought to try praying that way sometime. When Jesus spoke in these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. That's what Jesus is all about. This whole prayer is about God being glorified in and through the Son.
I glorified you on earth, Father, having accomplished, verse 4, the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. This is about the glory of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ is about the glory of God, the display of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We read that passage earlier. The gospel is about the display of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. That's what this is all about. You exist for the glory of God. You are here where you are. God has you stationed, or he's moving you some new place for his glory. The uncertainties that we live in are opportunities for us to trust him, which demonstrates his glory, his trustworthiness. For you to be able to say, I don't know what the future holds, but I trust my Father, brings him glory. In the midst of your suffering or your temptation, to be able to say, I can't do this, it's overwhelming to me, but I trust my Father, brings him glory. It's our trust, our confidence, our dependence upon him that Jesus seeks to foster. And all those things bring him glory. The end goal isn't just that we would believe. The end goal is that God would be glorified. Our belief is part of what brings glory to God. Our redemption is not the end goal. The glory of God is the end goal, and our redemption serves that purpose. God is glorified in the saving of sinners. It's all about the glory of God. That's what Jesus is praying about here in John 17. The glory of God is the end goal of it all. It was so for Jesus, and it is that way for us. I want to try and just from, I want to capture your vision about this glory. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, Paul prays, the Apostle Paul prays. And he ends the prayer there with what is really a benediction, a blessing of God. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21, Paul prays, now to him who's able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. The place where God is glorified in this world is in the church, the people of God doing ordinary stuff in the name of Jesus. It brings God glory. That is what you are a part of. If you follow Jesus, your life is not worthless. Your life is not pointless. Your life is for the glory of God, and there is no greater purpose that this universe has ever seen or ever will see but the glory of God. And you are a part of that. You are a part of that by faith in Jesus. What glory, what dignity, what beauty, what joy that you, of all people, get to be about the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's your calling, and nothing less. And there could be nothing more. Do you recognize that's what you're a part of? That before time began, God's purpose was to bring glory to himself. And after time is done, and we dwell in a new heavens and a new earth, what will abide is the glory of God. And you are here right now, in this moment, in this season, in this generation, you are here to display the glory of God in your life, to those around you.
That's a beautiful thing. Jesus prayed for it, and he gave us the Spirit to enact it and make it happen. And we're a part of it by faith in Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, your word tells us that this right now is foolishness in the world's eyes. That it's stupid, it's folly, it's dumb, it's a waste of time. But we believe that by the power of your Holy Spirit, the preaching of the Word of God is made effective in the hearts of your people, and it has eternal weight and consequence. So, Father, do that work now by your Spirit. Apply your Word to us. Save us for the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.